Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. We'll be a few services in this great chapter, but I want to begin by reading all of it, as we commonly do. Isaiah chapter 42. This is now the word of God. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also uphold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they sprang forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who are down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, and paths they do not know I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and utterly be put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned and whose ways they are not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you as a great and glorious God. Lord, you are the love of our life. You are our reason for living. You are the source of our life. For in you we live and move and exist. We came forth from you, and someday we will come back to you and stand before you in judgment. We are thankful, God, that in that great reality you have also seen fit to save us, that you have been merciful to those of us who have sinned. You have been merciful to those of us who have rebelled. You have been merciful to those of us who have fallen short of your glory. And when you were perfectly just in judging and condemning, you instead chose to save through your Son. And Lord God, we praise you for that. This morning, as we study your word, I pray that the great saving work that you have done and the great Savior whom you have sent, Jesus Christ, would be lifted up and exalted and glorified so that all in this place would raise their eyes to him, would sing to exalt him and honor him, that those who do not know him would trust in him and run to him, and that those that do would profess their love yet again. Lord, this is a worship service for you, and we pray that you are worshiped and honored and adored. Grant us understanding of your word. It is by your spirit that we gain that. Help us understand, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's quite possibly the first verse you ever learned as a kid. I know my mom manipulated a board game to make me, she cheated really, I don't even know if that's good evangelism, but she manipulated a board game she had bought to make sure that on the first round of the game I had to memorize this verse. But John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It's one of the most famous, maybe not the most quoted anymore. Our world is quite fond of "judge not lest ye be judged," but it was quite possibly the first one that you learned. And it's a tremendous statement made by Jesus. Unfortunately, it does sometimes get misconstrued or misunderstood as to exactly what Jesus meant or as to why he said it. Some people take that verse to mean some sort of universalism, that God so loved the world and therefore the whole world is going to be saved. And that's not what the word says. That's not what John 3:16 teaches. There's clearly a limit in salvation. The salvation of God is limited to who? Whoever believes. Yeah, you know that. It's not universalism. You have to believe. It's not a message that says God so loved the world that everybody's getting saved. It's God so loved the world that whosoever believes would be saved. It's also not a verse that is commonly used to teach Arminianism or what is now kind of relabeled provisionism. I think that's because Arminianism has such a bad name that they tried to rename it. And the key on the word whoever, and they'll basically tell you, you know, God's sovereignty, God's election, those things can't be true. Clearly the word says whoever believes will be saved. That's true. Even Calvinism believes that. If you believe, you'll be saved. Every time we offer the gospel, we're offering it, and it's a valid offer. Whoever believes will be saved. But that verse doesn't say anything about how a person believes. It doesn't say anything about where they were granted faith from which they believe. It doesn't say anything about God's work behind the scenes to cause them to believe. It just says if they believe, they'll be saved. Even earlier in John 3:16, Jesus alludes to the reality, or in John 3, he alludes to the reality that you have to be born again before you can enter the kingdom of heaven. And you say, well, if it doesn't teach universalism and it doesn't teach Arminianism or provisionism, what does John 3:16 teach? What is the overwhelming reality of the verse? And the overwhelming reality of the verse is the great, marvelous, matchless, unbelievable love of God. That's what John 3:16 is all about. That this God so loved the world he created that in spite of their rebellion and in spite of their sin, God saw fit to send the world a Savior. He did not send the world an executioner. He sent the world a Savior. He didn't send multiple Saviors. He sent one. And he didn't send just any Savior. He sent his only begotten Son. God would have been perfectly just in simply destroying humanity. He could have ended it all in the garden. Certainly, he could have ended it all and never started again at the flood. But that's not what he did. Instead, God loved the world and chose to offer salvation to it through his Son. And the word world here is important in John's gospel. And John doesn't use the word world in some sort of universalist sense, which some people try to think of. John uses the word world especially to affect his Jewish audience. His audience that seems to think it's really only for us, it's only for the Jews, it's only for Israel. And John would point out emphatically, no, in fact, he is not only the Savior of Jews, he is the Savior of the world. He is the entire world's Savior. In John 1:9, John says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." He reiterates it in John 8:12, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." In John's first epistle, in 1 John 2, John says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And that doesn't indicate that Jesus propitiated every man's sin. If he had of, every man would go to heaven. No, what John means in 1 John 2 is that Jesus is more than a Savior of just Jews. Jesus is the world's Savior. Everyone who longs to be saved will look to him. Paul built upon this in his ministry in Romans 1:16. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He's not the Savior of Jews only. He's not only the Redeemer of Israel. He is the world's Savior. When God sent Peter to Cornelius, that Gentile God-fearer who had been seeking how to be saved, Peter goes and Cornelius believes and God fills him with the Holy Spirit. And when Peter comes back, the Jewish audience is outraged that Peter would go and eat with a Gentile. And Peter told them the story. And in Acts 11:18, It says, when they, that's the Jews, heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. When a debate broke out in the early church as to exactly how Gentiles would be saved, some said, well, they have to be circumcised and they have to come under the law. And it formed a great debate in the first ever church council, which occurs in Acts 15. And James gave the ruling decision. He says, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. It was always God's plan to save more than Israel, but also to save Gentiles. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, a Gentile church, and spoke about what Jesus had done, he says in Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus is the world's Savior. In John 10:16, Jesus said, I have other sheep, that's Gentiles, who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. In John 1, verse 9, John says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He's the true light that enlightens every man, that came into the world, the maker of the world, and the Savior of the world. And because of that, the gospel call goes out to all the world. In Romans 10:11, Paul says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the reality of Christ. He's not just the Jewish Savior. He's not just the Redeemer of Israel. He is the world's Savior. God sent him not just to Israel, but to the world, so that whoever in the world would be saved, believes in him, and is saved, he is the world's Savior. And you say, well, yeah, we knew that. We got that. We've read that. We've studied that our whole life. But we're in Isaiah 42. What does that have to do with Isaiah 42? Well, let me call you back for a moment into what Isaiah is dealing with. If you remember last week, Isaiah is talking to the refugees who are in Babylon. This is 100 years after his life, but they've been exiled to Babylon, and they are there in Babylon, but what's going on in Babylon at this time is that Babylon is about to be attacked. God has raised up the Medes and the Persians, and Cyrus is on his way, and everyone in Babylon is anxious, scared, trembling. They don't know what to do. That includes Babylonians. That includes the Jews who are in exile there. And that includes all the other many Gentile nations that were also conquered by Babylon, who also have exiles and refugees inside Babylon. And they're all afraid. What's going to happen when Cyrus shows up? And if you'll remember, God called a little town hall meeting. This is what we studied last week. And in the town hall meeting, God basically asked, what do you think put the burr under Cyrus's saddle? That was basically his question. What do you think's got him so riled up? And then God says, I'll tell you, it's me. I did this. I'm the one that raised up Cyrus, and I'm the one that's sending him, and he's coming to judge. And we understood that at that point, if you're part of that town hall meeting or part of that revelation, that your response most certainly should be, God, what should we do? What would you have us do to get you to call off your wrath? What would you have us do to get you to forgive us and turn from your great anger? You know, you ought to pull like the king of Nineveh when Jonah preached. Everybody fast, put on sackcloth, stop eating, stop drinking. We're going to sit in ashes, we're going to repent, and we're going to hope that God will be merciful. Do that at least. But if you remember, that's not what they did. All of these coastlands, these pagan nations that were involved in Babylon, when they found out God was sending Cyrus, what was their response? You remember? If you don't remember, we're going to go back and cover it again, and you will not get done till 2 o'clock. That away, Amy. Amy just bailed y'all all out. That's right. We're going to make our own God. Ramey clapped for you. We're going to make our own God, right? We're going to work harder. And so they start encouraging the guy beating the metal on the anvil. And they encourage the smelter, you know, and they encourage the engraver and the solderer. And they're like, come on, hurry, you can do it. You can do it. And they build this little God that has a tremendous power. Its power is that it doesn't fall over. And they look to this God for deliverance. And you remember God says, that's a foolish, foolish decision. Because let me tell you the kind of God I am. Remember, he looked at his people and said, my people, don't worry. I'm going to be with you in chaos. I'm going to help you in conflict. I'm going to answer you in crisis. I'm going to deliver you. You're going to be saved. But then God looked at those pagan nations who were trusting in their idols, and he says, now then, what has your God promised you? I just promised my people I'd be with them, I'd help them, I'd answer them, I'd deliver them. What did your God promise you? And you just get crickets, right? Nothing. Your God hasn't promised you anything. To which God pronounced judgment on those idols in chapter 41, verse 24. He says, behold, you are of no account, that's the little idol, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. You're pointless, weak, stupid, and anyone who would trust you is desecrated to destruction. Idols aren't worth anything. Idols can't do anything. And everyone who chooses to worship idols instead of the living God is in fact an abomination and does in fact deserve the judgment of God. If you come on Wednesday nights to Youth Plus You, we're studying the book of Romans, and we've just now begun to approach Romans chapter 1 verse 18, which reveals to us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is revealed, not will be revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's a substituted worship of God for the worship of idols, he says. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul made it very clear in Romans chapter 1 that those who fail to give God the glory he deserves as the creator of all things, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the savior of all men, those who would instead give that credit and glory to some man-made, carved, molten image, you're under the wrath of God for that. And the worst wrath God can give you for that is to just leave you to it. Oh, I didn't realize you had a savior. Why don't you just keep him and we'll see how it all plays out? That would be the ultimate wrath of God, to allow you to stay in your idolatry. But it brings upon you the judgment of God when you seek to give God's glory to some idol. Idolatry is an abomination. And that is why God told us last week that he was sending Cyrus. I'm sending Cyrus to mete out judgment. Isaiah 41:25. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay. In other words, Cyrus is going to come, and he's going to crush you. He's going to trample you under feet. He's going to crush you into a fine powder. And God asked the question, as we concluded chapter 41, do you think any of your gods are going to be able to stop him? Look at verses 28 and 29 of Isaiah 41. But when I look, there's no one. And there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. No one helps. No one delivers. No one can save. All of your idols are false. They're worthless. They're empty. And that's how the chapter ended. That's how Isaiah 41 concluded, with God telling these Gentile nations, these coastlands, who were inside Babylon because they'd been conquered by Babylon, who were awaiting the judgment of Cyrus, God tells all of these Gentiles, you who are insistent upon worshiping your idols, you're doomed. Your false gods will not save you. They aren't saviors. You're in trouble. And God would be totally just at that point if he just closed the book of Isaiah. See ya. Bad decision. You're on your own. Good luck with the coming judgment. Let me know how that works. But that's not our God. We read it to begin. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God would have been perfectly just in rejecting them. They have become an abomination. They have given the glory God deserves to some graven image, and yet God still loves humanity. God still offers salvation. And that's what Isaiah 42 is about. That even though you have steeped in idolatry, rebelled against God, given his glory to another, trusted in that which cannot save, I still am willing to save you. I will still be your Savior. Not just the hope of Israel, I will be the hope of the nations, the hope of the coastlands, the Savior of the world. And now, after having revealed to the nations that their plan of salvation won't work, God offers them the Savior who will. That's Isaiah 42. The real Savior of the world. This is an invitation from God. As I told you, it's going to take us a few messages to get through it, but that's fine. We're in no hurry. There's 5 points in Isaiah 42. Let's start with the first one this morning, and let's call it the Savior announced. This is God revealing to these pagan Gentiles steeped in idolatry who the real Savior is. Look at the first 4 verses of Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. You see the reference to the coastlands. You see the reference to the nations. This is God offering salvation to Gentiles through his Savior. And as we read those 4 verses, I hope they're familiar to you. Indeed, they should be. You've read them. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And I wish we had the time to fully develop the whole thing here in Matthew of what's going on. We don't. But a quick synopsis just to get you up to speed of where we're at in Matthew 12. The first 11 chapters of Matthew's gospel primarily do 2 things. One is to show you that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. You get his lineage, you get his birth, you get his coronation and his baptism, you get his miraculous power that testifies to who he is. That's one thing Matthew shows you. The other thing Matthew is emphatic about in the first 11 chapters is to show you how badly you need him. That's where we get stuff like the Sermon on the Mount, which condemns me for heart murder and lust and deception and not loving my neighbor. And it just condemns me for every one of my sins to continually drive me towards this one who can save. That's really the first 11 chapters of Matthew's gospel. In fact, in chapter 11, we find out that despite this, Israel is still not willing to hear. You see it in verses 20 through 24. We don't have to read them, but this is where Jesus began to denounce the Jewish cities like Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, because he had been preaching in their cities, working miracles in their cities, and in spite of that, they won't believe. And Jesus tells them it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You have rejected the truth. But at the end of chapter 11 comes the great invitation of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 11, 28 to 30 is the pinnacle. This is the chief message of why Matthew wrote his gospel. And it's what Jesus says in verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is opposed to your religious works, opposed to your Judaism, opposed to all your efforts to save yourself and be righteous on your own. You can't do it. You're weary, you're exhausted, you're broken. Come to me, let me do it for you. I will be your righteousness. Jesus says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'll do the labor, you get the rest. I'll do the work, you get the peace. I'll earn righteousness, you'll be justified in my righteousness." That's the great invitation of Jesus. But what you begin to notice is that Jesus now is offering to set free those who are bound by Judaism. And you say, why were they bound by Judaism? Well, that's what the chief priests and the Pharisees had spent their whole ministries doing, right? Tying up heavy burdens on people when they themselves wouldn't move them with so much as a finger. And they had made captive all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem under their legalistic system, and they owned you. And they had brought you under subjection to them, and they'd put a burden on you. And now Jesus shows up and says, you're free, you're free, you're free, you're free. He is, in effect, setting free their slaves. Well, it shouldn't surprise you that in chapter 12, that doesn't go over too well. Because the battle then focuses on Jesus. And in chapter 12, the chief priests and the Pharisees come after Jesus. In the first 8 verses, they attack him because his disciples are eating grain from the field on the Sabbath. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. In verses 9 through 14, they go into the synagogue and there's a man there with a withered hand. Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. And you notice in verse 14, it says the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. We got to do something with this guy. He is setting our captives free. He is releasing our slaves. We've got to kill him. And Matthew then says this in verse 15 of chapter 12. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him. He healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nation, to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Matthew says, when I look at this Jesus, he's different from the religious leaders of the day. He's not trying to take men captive. He's trying to set men free. He's not trying to bully people. He's trying to heal people. He's not looking for public recognition and fame. In fact, he seems to pursue anonymity. He's not looking to exploit people for his own popularity or power. He's going away from the attention. He's leaving the fight. He's saving the broken. He's going after the weak. He's not exploiting them or making merchandise of them or trying to use them for his own ministry gains. He just wants to save people. And Matthew says, I think I've heard of this guy before. You can picture Matthew going and picking out his Jewish Bible, and he starts thumbing through Isaiah, and he comes to Isaiah 42 and he says, I think this is him. I think this Jesus is this Matthew, is this Isaiah 42 guy. He's exactly what God said the Messiah would be. He's exactly the one we've been looking for. This is the one that would come and save Gentiles, nations, the weak, the broken. This is him. Isaiah 42, 1-4 is about Jesus. He is God's Savior, Savior of the world. So let's look at that more. Let's break it down a little bit. I think it helps us. You'll see 5 realities about Jesus in these 4 verses. Let's talk first about his calling, okay? His calling in verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And I would just ask you, when you read verse 1, how many ways can God endorse a fella? My servant, that's the one who's with me. The one whom I uphold, he's the one I'm supporting. My chosen one, that's the one I've selected. In whom my soul delights, he's the one I'm pleased with. I've put my spirit on him, that is to say, he's the one I have equipped. I mean, how many ways does God have to say it? Jesus is his chosen and approved Savior of the world. He never said that about Allah or Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else. This is the one. All the conversations we have today about competing religions, false religions, and you know our world's utter tolerance of it. They love the statement, you know, we're all headed up the same mountain. We just take many different roads. You've heard all that kind of stuff. People like to invent their own deities, and people like to follow their own gods because then I can remake him in my image. And I can make a God that suits me. I can make a God that pleases me. I can make a God that condones what I love. I can make a God that hates what I hate. And I don't have to submit to anything. In fact, I just reshape him and form him on the anvil and with the molten metal to be exactly what I want him to be. And so men love this thought of a God who is pleasing to me. But you ought not be asking, what sort of Savior are you willing to accept? The proper question is, what sort of Savior is God willing to accept? Because if God won't accept him, you're in trouble. We talk about this a lot in Hebrews with the realization of a high priest. Listen to the truth about a high priest. This is just a high priest job occupational requirement. Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Now that's a basic job description of a high priest right there. That's all that is. That you have a high priest, he is a man, he needs to be a man. Why does he need to be a man? So he'll help you who are also men. You want somebody that's sympathetic to you. When you go to him and say, man, I blew it, he can say, well, I understand what you mean. I'm a man too. I've blown it too. You want that kind of sympathetic guy. You don't want a high priest that's like, loser, I'm not helping you. You don't want him. You want a real one. You want a priest who understands his job, and that is his job is to go before God on your behalf to offer an appeasing sacrifice. So if he's not willing to do that, you don't want him. Because he has to be the one that's going to negotiate the ceasefire between you and God. And so you want one that'll do that. But more important than both of those is this truth that the writer of Hebrews says, that no one takes the honor to himself. That is to say, no one gets up and, you know, and says, I've decided I'm going to be a priest. Doesn't work that way. He only gets to do it when he is called by God. And why is that important? Because it doesn't do you any good to have a priest who sympathizes with you and a priest who'll do sacrifices for you if God won't negotiate with him, right? If you have a priest who loves you and just thinks you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, and he kills a million sheep and has all of their blood, but he walks into that tabernacle with it and he goes behind that second veil and God boots him out, you're in trouble. If God won't deal with him, he can't help you. And it's the same in reality with our Savior. If he is not one whom God will accept, I don't care how much you like him. I don't care if he's been the religion of your ancestors. If the creator of the universe to whom you will stand before is not willing to deal with him, you need a better Savior. This is God's endorsed Savior, my servant, my chosen one, my soul delights, my spirit is on him. I uphold him. Jesus is endorsed by God. You see it throughout the Bible in John chapter 5. Jesus says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice nor seen, nor at any time seen his form. Jesus said, is it not obvious? God is with me. God has accepted me. God endorses me. We find out in verse 1 that God upholds him. Jesus, he is called here my servant whom I uphold. Do you ever remember God protecting Jesus in his infancy? You remember that? Warning Joseph and Mary that they were coming to kill him and they flee and go live in Egypt for a time. Do you remember God sending angels to minister to him in the wilderness after his temptation? Do you remember God testifying to him through his miraculous power? Do you remember God strengthening him in all of his hardship and suffering? It is God who upholds Jesus. God also delights in him, we see in verse 1. He says, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Do you remember his baptism? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you remember his transfiguration when God did it again? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you remember God raising him from the dead, thus declaring him the Son of God with power? Yes, God delights in him. God empowers him. He says, I've put my spirit upon him. Now, certainly in his deity, Jesus is omnipotent, but in his humanity, he has to be enclosed with power from on high. And we see that throughout the New Testament. The Spirit of God descended upon Jesus. Jesus went along in the power of the Spirit, doing all manner of miraculous works that could only be attributed to God. God has empowered him. And you put all of this together, and you realize this is God's Savior. This is the one. This is the one he has empowered. selected. And about him, God says in the last line of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Notice for sure that he will. There is no chance of failure. There is no chance he won't succeed. Your pathetic idols just sit there not tottering. They can't deliver anyone, but this one will deliver. And he will succeed, Isaiah says, in bringing justice. I mean, I would ask you a question. Do you grieve or groan over the injustice of the world? Does any part of that bother you at all? Do you grieve over corruption? Do you grieve over suffering? Do you grieve over death? Do you grieve over hunger or sickness or poverty or cruelty? Sure you do. Now, those things crush you on an emotional level. There are days when we almost feel like we can't breathe under oppression in this world. All of those things are only here because of the idolatrous heart of man. But God's Savior will bring justice. And not just to the Jews, he will bring justice to the nations. He is the world's Savior. So all of you coastlands, all of you Gentile peoples who are languishing under the load of a created idol that can't do anything except not fall over, all of you who are terrified at the prospect of Persia coming and trampling you underfoot, why not look to God's endorsed Savior, the one whom he has chosen, selected, upholds, empowers, encourages? Go to him. That's his calling. Second, let's talk about his communication. Verse 2. I suppose the nations could say, yes, but what is he like? And the answer is, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. It's a simple way to speak of his gentleness, of his compassion. He's not a bully. He's not a, you know, carnival barker. He doesn't have those infomercials where he's trying to sell you knives at a discounted rate. When Matthew quotes this verse, I really love the language Matthew uses. Matthew says that he will not quarrel or cry out. Quarrel in the Greek, the word that Matthew uses, is the word arizo. And it means to wrangle or to argue. One commentator noted that this word is used by Matthew to describe the calm temper of Jesus in contrast with the vehemence of the Jewish doctors wrangling together about tenets and practices. In other words, when you might go see a doctor in Jesus' day because of your infirmity, they might be literally put out that you're there. You again, right? And they might argue with you and wrangle at you and not really care about you and bully you. Let me know if any of this sounds familiar to what you can run into in our own medical field. And they might get in fights with each other about the best way to treat you. And one doctor might say, take this medicine, don't take this one. And the other doctor will say, that doctor's an idiot. You better take this medicine, don't take that one. And one will say, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, get the shot, don't get the shot, right? And you get kind of caught up in the whirlwind of all this. And there's a bullying thing that goes on. And you walk away sometimes, be honest, wondering, I don't think that guy cares about me at all, right? I'm pretty sure he just wanted my money. We think of the hemorrhaging woman who had endured so much at the hands of doctors that not only has she not gotten better, the Bible says she had gotten worse. We think of the synagogue official. There was that woman who walked over into his synagogue, bent over double, and he scolded her because she wanted to be healed on the Sabbath. And Matthew says, Jesus is nothing like that. He never quarrels. He is no arizo. There is no wrangling. He's not like that. If you come to him for salvation, he won't attack you. He'll save you. If you come to him in your infirmity, he won't belittle you. He'll treat you. If you come to him in your sin, he won't mock you. He'll forgive you. He's a savior. He's not a bully or a barker. The other word Matthew uses, the word cry out, is the word krogadzo. That's an onomatopoetic word. It means to squawk like a bird. If you think about those grackles or those ravens that you see in the Walmart parking lot, that's exactly how they sound. Kragadzo, right? Some ancient Greek writings use this word, and they compare it to the loud applause in the theater. It's like what you hear at a football game when your team scores the touchdown, and they all just, right? And it's just this overbearing, loud, I mean, at times obnoxious cry of the fan. And Matthew says that's not Jesus either. He's not trying to manipulate you. He's not trying to exploit you. He's not trying to move you by yelling at you. He's not a drill sergeant. He's not trying to use you or take advantage of you. In fact, he is content to save you without making a big deal of it for everyone to see. When Jesus saved the woman at the well, he didn't parade her around and tell everybody what she was. She did that on her own. He didn't walk Matthew through the streets and say, "Look at me, I can save tax collectors." He didn't use Zacchaeus or the woman caught in adultery as a website headline to garner attention. It wasn't what he was about. He didn't bully, he didn't threaten, he didn't exploit, he didn't enslave. He came to save. Gently, compassionately, that was his communication. Thirdly, you see his compassion, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And again, you love the imagery. You know what a bruised reed is. When you're a kid, you go near a tank or a body of water, and they got those cattails growing there, and you know, to a kid, oh, this is going to be great. We're going to make a fort. Usually turns into a sword. If you're really ambitious, it's a pole vault, right? Maybe you make a fishing rod out of it, a lightsaber. There's all sorts of things that you can make. But you know, as a kid, once you get one of those things, the second it breaks in two and it meshes right there at that creek, you never can straighten it out again, right? You go get the duct tape, the electrical tape, everything you can find, and you try to repair it, but it can't be repaired. It's ruined. It's a crushed reed. But here Isaiah says a crushed reed, he won't break off. That is to say, he won't discard it. He won't throw it aside. A dimly burning wick, you know what that is? That's in that candle, that wick. It's no longer blazing. It's just smoldering there. It's just sort of smoking. It's not doing its job. A bruised reed is a broken person who has nothing left that the world sees of any value. You're useless to me. You can't do anything for me. You can't help me. I don't need you. Go on your way. You're a broken reed. And the world discards those people daily. A dimly burning wick is a person who feels like that in themselves. They have no hope. I have nothing left. I'm of no value to anyone. I'm useless. I can't be used. One is cast off by the world. The other one is cast off by themselves. And Jesus won't cast off either. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons. The woman at the well had 5 husbands. Matthew and Zacchaeus had ruined reputations. The woman in the synagogue had been bound for 18 years. Countless others had physical liabilities, and Jesus had time for all of them. He wasn't like a typical world ruler who only wanted to surround himself with the biggest and best and brightest and strongest. You know, I'm a winner and I surround myself with winners. That wasn't Jesus. He saw the broken, the crippled, the lame, the exhausted, the hopeless. And he welcomed them. In fact, he offered mercy to them. Maybe the greatest story is that woman at the Pharisee's house, totally overlooked by the Pharisee. If he knew what type of woman this was, he would not let her kiss his feet. In Luke 7, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Of all the people in that room, of all the important people, all the bigwigs, all the people with positions and influence and power, she's the one that walked out with forgiveness. She's the one that walked out with an eternal inheritance. She's the one who walked out a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. She's the one walked out clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. She's the one that walked out a citizen of heaven, saved and redeemed. Where the world sees only people they can use for their advantage, Jesus is filled with compassion. He doesn't use people, he saves them. Broken people, people who have no value. He doesn't reject the outcast. And God even announces a promise here at the end of verse 4, or verse 3. He will faithfully bring forth justice. If you read it in Matthew's gospel, Matthew translates it, "until he leads justice to victory." You say, what does that mean? It means he will totally succeed in his mission. And he will actually save everyone he came to save. He will not fail in his mission for one single person he came to save. Listen to Matthew 1:21. "She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He will do it. His people will be saved. Who are his people? The broken, the outcast, the crushed. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Not to potentially save some, he came to actually save his own. 1 Timothy 1:15 is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Again, to actually save sinners. It's not just a hopeful mission. He came to do it. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He actually bore the sin. He actually bought salvation for them. You see that Jesus doesn't come to potentially save. He comes to actually save. He's not just some sort of distant turtle optimist. I hope they'll listen. The Father sent the Son to save sinners, and he saved them. He will faithfully bring forth justice. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This compassionate Savior actually saves the broken and the outcast. If you're broken and weary, I've got good news for you. There is a real Savior who will actually save you. Number four, you see his commitment. Look at verse four. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. This is omitted in Matthew's quotation. Certainly Matthew believes it, but what do we make of it? He won't quit. He won't quit until he's finished. He won't stop when it gets hard. He'll push through and accomplish it. You see this in his years of ministry. It doesn't matter the rejection. It doesn't matter the hostility. It doesn't matter the death threats. He doesn't stop. You see it in the garden. Sweating drops of blood, and he won't quit. But if there's ever one verse that speaks to it like no other, it's John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. While Jesus was on earth, the enemy threw everything he had at him, tempted him with every temptation, persecuted him with family, religious leaders, friends, enemies, pagan rulers. Attacked him at every turn, and Jesus never quit. Even when facing the eternal wrath of God for sin he did not commit, Jesus endured. Sweating drops of blood in the garden, he endures. Wrongfully arrested by the Romans, he endures. Corruptly tried by the Jews, he endures. Tried, beaten, mocked, scorned, crucified, mocked some more, he endures. He won't quit. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last. Brought it back victorious. When from death he passed. That's his commitment. This Savior saves. Finally, number five, you see his consummation. Look at the last line of verse four. We read, and the coastlands, that is the nations, that is the Gentiles, that's all these pagans in Babylon that Isaiah is speaking to, the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Or as Matthew quotes it, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. That is to say, again, he's not just the Savior of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. These coastlands are facing judgment. They try to alleviate it. They're going to build their own idols to save them. God tells them it's foolish. They can't save you. He points out how trusting to idols only leads to ruin. And then God, in chapter 42, introduces his Son, the one Savior who can save you, the one who can deliver you. He reaches beyond the lineage of Jews and offers salvation to all the nations. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He is the hope of nations. He saves rebellious sinners. He saves broken sinners. He saves seasoned sinners. He saves weary sinners. He saves Gentile sinners. Paul said, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. This morning, being that we're Gentiles, this means a great deal to us. He is my Savior, our Savior, the one who can save you, the one who will save you. And this morning, as we look at this and ponder this Savior, who was a Jew and came as a Jew and came to the Jews, extended that salvation even to us, and said, even if you're a member of the nations, even if you're from the coastlands, even if you're one of the pagan Gentile peoples, I'll save you too if you'll come to me. We rest in that. We praise God for that. And so this morning, we're going to respond by taking the Lord's Supper. You know what this is. That's a cracker. It's not going to become his body. It never will become his body. It's just a cracker. It's symbolic. But it symbolizes his body. The body which God gave him, the body in which Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, the body in which Jesus perfectly obeyed God in every way, every day, the body in which Jesus earned the righteous requirement of God, that righteousness which he imputes to us when we trust in him. We celebrate his righteous life in that body. And then we drink the juice. It's juice. I can show you the carton and all the nutritional factors on the juice. It's not going to become his blood. It will never become his blood. It's symbolic, but it's symbolic of his blood because the life is in the blood and Jesus died. The wages of sin is death. And on the cross, he bore the wrath for all the sin which I had committed. And that's why we celebrate his righteous life, which is imputed to us, his atoning death because our sin was imputed to him. And we take this cracker and we take this juice and we eat it and we drink it because that's my participation. I need it. Those Old Testament sacrifices, you had to eat them. This is because of me. I'm eating this lamb. This lamb died because of me. Jesus died because of me. I'm going to eat the cracker because he died in that body because of me. I'm going to drink the juice because his blood was shed because of me. And that's my testimony as I partake. And in that is my remembrance and my worship. And so if you have given your life to Christ, if you have trusted in him, and if that body is for you and that blood is for you, then partake and rejoice. If you have never yielded your life to Christ, if you're still holding on to one of your idols, don't you dare. Don't make a mockery of him and his sacrifice by partaking just to look cool to the people around you. If you want to trust in Christ, he will welcome you and he will save you, but you give your life to him and you throw that idol out the door, and he will save you and he will redeem you, and you can partake and rejoice with the rest of us. We always come, before we do this, to a time of preparation. 1 Corinthians tells a man to examine himself and then to partake. And so we're going to have a moment here, a song will play, where we'll just have a time of preparation. It can be a time of worship for you to praise the Lord for what he's done for you. It can be a time of repentance for you where you cast your idols aside and say, you know what, Jesus, today I'm partaking. It's you and not me. That's a perfectly appropriate response. But as we prepare our hearts, then we'll come together and take the Lord's Supper.